are pondering the significance of Paul's remarks in Romans chapter 12, the opening verse, where he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." That expression, "the mercies of God," basically is Paul's way of reminding them of everything that he has said up to this point about the nature of our fallenness, how that we, like others, were objects of wrath, children of wrath, subject to God's judgment, and what the gospel is all about when it comes to Christ making a propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. And Paul is conscientiously trying to establish his gospel based upon the teachings of Scripture as a whole. And so he quotes repeatedly from the Old Testament and uses David's words in Psalm 32 when he discusses the nature of justification. So I want you to look back at Romans chapter 4 for a minute, where Paul quotes, beginning in chapter 4, verse 6 through 8, a citation of David's Psalm 32. He says, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Martin Luther, a great reformer, was once asked, "What are your favorite psalms?" To which he responded, "The Psalms of Paul." Now, this was Luther's way of declaring the Old Testament foundation for so much of Paul's theology, especially as found in what is known as the penitential psalms. There are seven of these: Psalm 5, Psalm 32, we will look at this morning, Psalm 37, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. All of these psalms portray a deep sense of sin and a heartfelt experience of forgiveness. Now, I would ask you to consider the fact that one of the reasons I'm afraid that these psalms do not resonate with so many people today is because we have been subject to having the terms that we have used theologically redefined. For example, Judy Collins, who has one of the most beautiful renditions of Amazing Grace, is completely clueless to what John Newton was talking about. Despite the fact that she can sing it in such a beautiful fashion, she was once asked what it meant to her, and this is what she said. She said, "Amazing Grace is a song about letting go, bottoming out, seeing the light, turning it over, trusting the universe, breathing in, breathing out, going with the flow, timing is everything, trust your instincts, don't push the river, ease on down the road, let your guard down, drop your defenses, just lighten up." I can assure you that's not what John Newton was writing about. But what has happened, and I'm afraid this is something that has happened on a rather large scale, is that we have been thoroughly enculturated. Terms like sin, holiness, even salvation, even Jesus, have a different meaning for us today. We become preoccupied not with holiness, but with wholeness. Happiness replaces holiness and righteousness. Feeling good about ourselves is the gauge by which we measure ourselves. How do we feel? And perhaps this is no more obvious than when the word sin comes up. It used to be the term was understood theologically as that which is a transgression of God's law. But in typical therapeutic fashion, we increasingly psychologize sin as something that makes us feel bad about ourselves. There was a TV series that was very popular back in the 60s. Most of you can remember it. Rod Steiger's The Twilight Zone. And it was so popular that a few years ago, the noted Hollywood director-producer Steven Spielberg decided to remake a number of those. And so a new edition of The Twilight Zone was available. And in one of these in particular, I found rather interesting, was about a man who experiences what happens in life when words change meanings. He gets up in the morning, getting ready to go to work, and as he goes out to his car, his neighbor says, "Hey, when you get time, come over and see what happened over at our household. Our German Shepherd had 7 encyclopedias." And he, "What?" And he gets in his car and he thought, "What in the world is he talking about?" And he goes to work. And during the day, at various intervals, people come up to him and start talking in words that he doesn't understand. One of his colleagues said, "Hey, when you get off work, let's stop down at Joe's Bar and get a dinosaur." And he becomes very frustrated with this. "What are you talking about?" And everybody thinks that he's gone cuckoo. And as the day goes on, instead of just one or two words being changed, all sentences are changed, where he has no clue what people are talking about. It's like what happens when you visit a foreign country and communication becomes the major obstacle to getting around. You see people walk around with little dictionaries. It's obvious to them that you're an American. You've heard the expression, what do you call someone who speaks 2 languages? They're bilingual. What do you call someone who speaks 1 language? American. But the point being is that language changes. Classic example. The word gay today has no relationship to what we used to refer to as the gay 90s. It used to be something that was festive and free-feeling, but now it's totally a term that is used to describe homosexuality. The term has changed meanings. And likewise, today, we're witnessing the change of terms so that what was once understood theologically now changes meaning and has a psychological or a therapeutic meaning. Psalm 32 is a classic example. Paul quotes about the blessedness, and he uses the Hebrew text has a plural here. This is a beatitude. You've all seen the Beatitudes of Matthew where Jesus talks about the blessed is the poor in spirit. Well, here in the Psalms, there are a series of beatitudes. Sometimes our English tries to capture the force of this by saying that it's happiness. But that quite doesn't capture the meaning in the Hebrew language. To be blessed is to have God's favor. In fact, in the Levitical benediction, that God's face would be toward you as opposed to turning away from you. This is the Hebraic way of talking about a man who is favored by God because God's countenance looks at him. And you can contrast this with what happens to Christ when he is crucified. And the clouds hide the face of God and darkness is upon the earth. And Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Blessedness is contrasted with forsakenness. And so Paul is expressing here by quoting the Psalms, blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not impute his sin. To be blessed of God is to have his favor. To be cursed of God is to be forsaken. That's what Paul says, that Jesus was cursed on the cross. And this is the human predicament, that because of our transgressions, we are subject to God's cursing. And being subject to God's cursing, we are subject to God's judgment. And the only thing that can alleviate that situation is the forgiveness of our sins. The psalm rehearses the manifold dimension of sin. It is called, for example, a transgression, an iniquity, a sin. These are all ways of highlighting the enormity of what sin is. As I read you this morning from J. Gretchen Machen about the majesty of the law of God, we will never understand the grace of God till we see the full manifestation of the horror of sin against the majesty of God's law. because that is the standard by which sin is judged. We have a tendency, as I said earlier, to look at sin in a psychological sense, how it makes us feel. We feel guilty about certain things that we do. In fact, many times people feel guilty about things the Bible never even addresses. Now, the Bible does talk, for example, about the sin of gluttony. But we oftentimes have a sense of guilt, not about gluttony, but about what it does to us. It makes us fat. It makes us lethargic. It makes us look bad. And so we have a sense of guilt about overeating for all the wrong reasons. Whereas the Bible talks about sin, it does so specifically. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, sin is the transgression of the law of God. And it is not something that has to do just with overt acts. The omission of not loving the Lord our God and our neighbor as ourself constitutes a sin just as much as thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not kill. But we have a tendency to push sin over into the strictly outward transgressions and not to the inward aspect of it. And as Machen pointed out, nowhere in Scripture is the law given a more prominent place than in the teachings of Christ, where Jesus confronts people with the majesty of God's law. And what happens when we find ourselves guilty of having broken the law? And this is where the Psalm is cited by Paul. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. The Bible speaks of three great imputations. The word impute means to charge to a person's account. It's a term that would be used in bookkeeping, of holding a person accountable for a debt that they've incurred. And the imagery is of someone keeping a record of what has been done. And the Bible portrays the fact that God has recorded all of our acts of transgression so that that sin is held against us. And so David is saying, blessed is the man upon whom the Lord will not reckon his sin to him. But now here's the dilemma. Because of Adam's transgression, we are born coming to this world with the guilt of original sin against us and written down in an account so that we are guilty. This is what David meant when he says, in sin did my mother conceive me. This is the human predicament. We are children of wrath, Paul's expression found in Ephesians, even as others. So that there is no way that we can exonerate ourselves in God's sight because of the nature of our human fallenness. But that's only one of the great imputations mentioned in Scripture. When it comes to the gospel, what is important is that our sins have to be dealt with. Now, in that beautiful rendition this morning that we heard our special music, it's not quite correct to say that God looked beyond our fault and saw our need. He cannot ignore our fault. He cannot ignore our sins. And God cannot just ex nihilo say, you're forgiven, all is forgotten, don't do that anymore. There must be something done to address the situation that confronts God and our sin. He must punish sin. If God does not punish sin, he ceases to be righteous, and God cannot deny himself. He must punish iniquity. And here is the great aspect of the gospel. Christ atones for the sins of those whom God has given him. These are called the elect of God. These are the ones that Jesus said are my sheep, and I know them by name and I call them by name. What happens is that this holy record keeping that God does, he takes the sins that we have incurred a debt We say in our Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts. That's simply another way of saying that when we sin, we incur a debt. We accumulate a debt. God takes and transfers from that side of the ledger to Christ's side of the ledger, and Christ say, I will pay in full the debt they owe. Blessed is the man to whom God does not impute his sin. Where does it go? Does it just vanish? Does God take his eraser and just erase it? No. He takes the sin that you and I have committed that have incurred God's displeasure, and he transfers it. And he records it by the ledger where Christ says, I will pay in full the debt they have incurred. There's a biblical illustration of this found in that little book of Philemon. It's the shortest of Paul's epistles. Philemon was a slave that had run away from his master and had encountered the Apostle Paul. And during that encounter, he became a Christian. And now Paul finds out that Onesimus is the slave of Philemon. And so he says, I'm going to send you back to your owner. And he sends with Onesimus this little letter. And he says in that letter, if he has done anything that has incurred a debt, I want you to write that down and put it to my account. When I see you, I will pay it in full. And he uses this Greek word to denote transferring of debt from one party to another. And that's the same term that is used here. The reason that God forgives sins is not because he's just a very benevolent ruler. It's because the debt has been paid in full, not by ourselves, but by Christ. When he hung upon the cross, when he shed his blood, he made a propitiation. He wrought redemption. He blotted out our transgressions. They were covered because they were transferred, and Christ became accountable for them. That's the second of the three great imputations. The third is not only are our sins forgiven, there is the transfer from Christ's account to our account, his righteousness. We speak of this in terms of Christ's active and passive obedience, which we rehearse over and over again, and I hope it's something that you now are well versed in. Christ in his life lived in such conformity to God's law that he earned, he merited God's favor. Whereas the first Adam failed to fulfill the covenant of works, the second Adam did fulfill it. And not just so he would be qualified to be the mediator, but because the righteousness that we needed, only he could provide. My friends, when your sins are forgiven, you say the slate is wiped clean. Yeah, but you don't have righteousness. You don't have any righteousness. You say, but I'm innocent. But you have no righteousness. You need a righteousness that God's righteousness requires him to require. And that righteousness has to be in complete, perfect conformity to God's law. That's what Christ does for us. He suffers the penalty. The guilt and debt that we've incurred is transferred to him. He pays the price. And then there is a transfer going the other way. His righteousness is given to us. And that's the kind of righteousness that we need. Any kind of righteousness that is based upon our efforts, no matter how well-intended, is going to be partial, not satisfactory. And this is why Paul can quote this psalm. Blessed, God's face smiles upon you. You see, when we internalize or psychologize our sin, we have a tendency to think that we can placate God's disfavor by either sacrificing something. You know, during Lent, you'll see Roman Catholics with the smudge on their forehead, and they're going to give up something. I'm not going to eat meat this week. I'm going to sacrifice something. And this is all part of the human makeup in which we are guilty of works righteousness. We think that by foregoing some pleasure or making some sacrifice, we can accumulate something that God will look upon and say, I like that. That's really good of you. You're doing better. When we don't realize our dilemma. All of our righteousness, no matter how well intended, can never meet with God's satisfaction. In fact, what we're told is our righteousness is unrighteousness in God's sight. Even the attempt to think that we can do that which will meet with God's favor, that will in some way mitigate the seriousness of our sin, is a sin. Because it says, in effect, your law is not that holy. My sin was not that serious. This will do. When in fact, God says, the soul that sinneth shall die. And the penalty that you deserve is the wrath of God that will destroy you. And this is the gospel, my friends. That's the good news. Christ came into the world to save sinners, lost, doomed, corrupt, guilty. That's why John Newton could say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Until you come to the point that you can echo the words of Newton's hymn from your heart, you have never come to see yourself as a sinner, saved by grace. As the elders and deacons come forward this morning, let us remember the cost of our salvation when we reflect upon the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.